Well, let's take our Bibles and the time, the little bit shorter time today, but a good time so far, hasn't it been? Feels good to be in the house of the Lord and to worship with you. And as I was thinking about the joy that we have here, honestly, I sat there and said, I can't wait to worship with you in heaven. I really can't. It's going to be a beautiful day. In John chapter 10, what we call John chapter 10, we once again come to this story where we see two of these statements, the I am statements, if you will, Jesus being the door and Jesus being the good shepherd. We have one more in the sequence of I am statements that are usually recognized in the Gospel of John. We're going to see that in John chapter 11, and the idea of Jesus raising up Lazarus, and that's going to be an exciting time for us to explore that. You know, it seems like we've been in the Gospel of John for almost a year now, because we have been in the Gospel of John for a year. Interesting when you think about it, because John chapter 10, here we are in this portion of Scripture in John chapter 10, it really does mark almost the center of the Gospel account. We have 21 chapters in the Gospel of John. Yet, as we are here, we're about 3 months now from the crucifixion. And beginning in John chapter 12, we're going to be in the last week of the life of Christ. And so the last half of the book deals with the shortest amount of time. It's interesting how John, once again, as you think about the author, how he has chosen to write and to depict for us the life of Christ. He's going to spend more time, he's at this point is going to depart from the idea of Jesus and his public ministry. We're going to see that in John's eyes anyways. We're going to see John stop focusing on the idea of Jesus and his public ministry, and now it's going to become much more intimate and much more closed. And we're going to see John spend about 4 chapters with Jesus just talking to his disciples. And a good portion of chapter 17 where Jesus just praying to the Father. And so John, as I thought about it once again, John is not only a very simple book, and yet a very deep book. It's very profound, and it's very intimate. And I would encourage you to follow the example of Christ. Read through the Gospel of John and look at those prayers that Jesus gives there in John chapter 17 especially, and think how we can improve in our prayer life to our Heavenly Father. So let's look at this passage here beginning in verse 22. We'll continue where we left off last week in John chapter 10, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Now, John, I'm going to mix it up today because of our time being kind of short. Feast of Dedication is what we would call Hanukkah today. It's a celebration where they looked at the idea of rededicating the temple, the second temple. Remember that the Jews had experienced people that came in and took over their land and took over the temple. And so there was a man by the name of Maccabeus that came in and led a revolt against the Syrians. And it was about 165 B.C. And they took back the temple and they rededicated it, because when the Syrians came in, they sacrificed a hog in the Holy of Holies. You can imagine how the Jews felt about that. And so they were irate about that, and they took the temple back and they rededicated it. And so, in part, that's what is going on here, the rededication of the temple. And it's winter time. Not only is it that the season is winter, but many commentators have also brought out the atmosphere is winter as well. It is chilly around Jesus, and it's going to grow even colder and colder all the way to the cross, isn't it? It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him. Can you just, I was thinking about the Old Testament, the bulls of Bashan have gathered around me. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. That word plainly can be translated with the idea of boldly. Just come out and say it. Just come out and boldly say it. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. It's a powerful statement. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, I love that, the Father has given the sheep to the Son. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him again. Don't miss that word, again. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you. Although we would say they despised his good work, right? The healing of the blind man. For a good work we are not stoning you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They knew exactly what Jesus was talking about, didn't they? I mean, they are confused. They say that Jesus is making himself God. He wasn't making himself God. He is God. But they understood the point of what Jesus was saying all along. Simply, once again, they're looking for an opportunity to trip him up. Jesus answered them. He's going to get theological on them here. Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? That's Psalm 82. Interesting that he uses the word law, because law can be used for the idea of the first part of the Torah, the law, the prophets, and the writings, the Old Testament. But it can also be used as a collective term for the whole of Scripture of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. Isn't that written in your law, in the Psalms, for example, that I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, small g, to whom the word of God came, and I love how John adds this part here, and the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many, there's actually, you can add this word there, you're not adding it. Verse 42 actually in the Greek has a word there, and many believed in him there. Reminds me some of the woman at the well. She goes out and tells people, and they come back, and John says, and many believed, not only because of her testimony, but because they heard the testimony of Jesus himself. Here, once again, we see Jesus, the Good Shepherd, disclosing to us exactly who he is and what he does for his sheep. Father, thank you so much for your goodness, and we pray, Father, that you would open our eyes today. I pray, Lord, if there's one here that is not trusting in you, that today you would work in their hearts, open their eyes, let their ears hear today the words of life, and help them to believe in Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, receive eternal life. Lord, for those of us that have answered your call, that you have spoken to, and we have come to follow you and to know you and to love you, would you draw us even closer today? Would you maybe, Lord, for some of us that are struggling in different areas of life, would you show us once again the great benefit of having our great and good shepherd, Jesus Christ? Would you remind us, Lord, of the security and the safety that we have in Christ by your hand, that no one can snatch us out of your hand? What a great sense of comfort we have from that, Father. And we praise you. We praise you for that, because we indeed do need you all of the time. Every breath we take, we recognize as a precious gift from you. So, Father, help us, Lord. Help us to be drawn closer to you today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me give you a key thought here as I was thinking about, let me wait and give you a key thought in a moment. I think I have time. Let me consider with you our passage today as we consider John chapter 7, verses 22 through 42. Just a couple things that stand out to me that may be important for us to understand. We recognize once again that this is John's final account of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. After this point, he is going to turn to spend time with his disciples. He's going to focus on the 12, if you will. He's going to focus on building them up and preparing them for the end of the task which they have to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so he goes in verse 40, he goes away, some would say, for probably about 3 months until he comes to the great time in chapter 12 of entering into the city, that great entrance that he has there as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's the final acts of Jesus, his offer of salvation to the Jews publicly. In John chapter 10, verse 37, if you do not believe the works of if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. It's, to me, a difficult statement because Jesus has already identified these as people that are not his sheep. He's already said to them, why do you not understand? Why do you not believe in me? Why do you not follow me? Because you are not my sheep. So some of the Calvinistic faith or understanding would say, well, see, Jesus doesn't care about the ones that are not his sheep. No, we still see Jesus here appealing to them, do we not? We still have Jesus appealing to them, saying, look at the works, believe, but he knows that they won't, but yet it's still available to them. Can you see that? And I would say that's a great encouragement to us as well. We present the gospel to everybody. To all people. It is not our responsibility to determine who we give the gospel to. We give it to all people. We take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to all the nations. Yes, the Jews, the Gentiles as well, to all people. And the message is this: believe in Jesus Christ. And I will say to you, it's not a discouraging thing, it is an encouraging thing. Only the sheep will believe. That's the teaching of Scripture. But I would say to you, there are sheep that are out there. For Jesus himself said, the harvest is great. It's not that the harvest lacks, it's that we need workers. Does that sound familiar? We need workers to bring in the harvest. We need workers to carry out the ministry, do we not? Workers. What is God looking for? He's looking, yes, he's looking for people who have hearts that are completely his. But he's looking for servants. Workers. We need to pray that God would once again raise up workers. So when I was thinking about this idea of Jesus appealing to those that are not sheep, it seems like a waste of time to me. I mean, in my humanity, I say, why would you even say anything to them? You know that they're not the sheep of God. But yet we see this again in Matthew chapter 23, a similar type thought. Jesus looks down over Jerusalem. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. There is a tension here in Scripture, is there not? There is a tension. And I don't see a problem with the idea of God knowing who the sheep are and God calling his sheep and yet recognizing that God has no desire, no pleasure for the wicked to be destroyed. In fact, Ezekiel says this in Ezekiel chapter 18. For I, this is the Lord speaking, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. There's a tension there. There's a tension there. But we have one here in Jesus Christ who offers salvation to all. And that salvation is only effectual for those that believe. Let me say one other thing. The setting here with the idea of the feast. This idea of the feast, I've already mentioned the idea of Maccabeus taking over and once again reinstituting the temple operations there, rededicating the temple, if you will. And some would say, well, it's just a historical statement. I think it's more. John tends to give these type of statements to give us a greater picture. And I believe the picture here is this. Jesus is the restoration of the temple. You remember earlier in chapter 4, he already dealt with the idea of the woman at the well asking, should we worship on Mount Gerizim or should we worship in Jerusalem? And he says, there is coming a day where you'll neither worship there or here, but you will worship in spirit and in truth. There will be no need for a temple in heaven because we will have Christ who is God himself. And so in many ways, this setting is a picture of God restoring the temple himself. In fact, you remember back in John that Jesus himself said, back in John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. He referred to his body as the temple of God. And I remind you that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, are we not? Because the Holy Spirit resides in us. It's not about going to a temple. We are the temple. We are the people of God. God resides in us now. So there are a number of things about this passage that stand out just in the setting itself and the structure of the passage, which we don't have really time to go into. But let me give you a key idea now. Let me give you a key thought for today, and it would be simply this. There is a great blessing in being one of God's sheep. There is great blessing in being one of God's sheep. I reminded myself of that last night. I have a fractured tooth that seriously wants to be removed from my body. the tension is I want to keep it. I tend to want to keep all the parts of my body. You know, when I went in Friday and they said, we can pull it out, $175, we'll just pull it out at the dental school, ECU Dental School in Lillington. I said, I don't like to make that kind of decision in like 10 minutes. I think I want to think about this. Well, yesterday, I was believing, I told Danny that I made a grave mistake, that I probably should have gotten it removed. And I found myself at 2:30 in the morning praying to God and literally did say, Lord, would you have mercy on one of your sheep? That was my prayer. You know, when you exhaust the names of God in English and then you go to Greek, you say, Kyrios, Jesus. You start going into Hebrew then, right? Yeshua, right? Messiah, Messias, you know, in Greek. And then you start saying, El Gabor, you know. You start going through all those names. You say, God, I need you. And I was reminded, once again, I was reminded, Lord, I'm one of your sheep. Would you have mercy and pity upon one of your sheep? We find our refuge in God, do we not? We find our refuge in God. The Bible teaches us that there is great blessing in being one of God's people or a sheep of God. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. These are verses that were going through my mind last night. Or Psalm 121, verse 5. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. It's a promise of God. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Or what about Isaiah 54, verse 17? No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. One thing that stood out to me this last week as I was thinking about that passage was this. The Bible does not say there will be no weapons that are formed against you. The Bible says the weapons that are formed against you will not prosper. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, does it not? I told Danny I reminded Satan of that last night. You think I'm joking, but I rebuked him last night, not in my authority, but by the authority of Jesus Christ, and reminded him, go ahead and live it up now, because one day you're going to pay for this. It was bad. It was a bad night. Romans 8. We read part of this, or Dan mentioned part of this earlier. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's how the world looks at us, right? That's how Satan looks at us, does he not? Is he not a lion that is roaring and looking to devour us? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are blessings associated with being one of God's sheep. Job knew that. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. Listen, one more. 1 Peter. I love this one. 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us. Don't miss that. Who has caused us. A causative, technical term for the manner in which Peter is writing here. Something caused it to happen. And it wasn't ourselves. God is the subject here. God, in his great mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. I love that. There's nothing in this world, when we think about this world, there is nothing that won't fade away. Everything rusts, everything decays. Our body tends to fall apart as it gets older, does it not? And our aspiration is to hold it together, right? Our desire is to hold it together. But it's falling apart because it's corruptible. It's corrupted. Sin has tainted us. But God. He has given us something that will not fade away. And it's reserved for us in heaven. It's not here. You could spend all your life looking here on earth for the treasure of heaven. It's not here. It's in heaven. That's why the Bible says, lay up your treasures in heaven, not on earth. Who are protected by the power of God. You're not protected by yourself, your intellect, your abilities, or anything of that nature. You're protected by the power of God. And how great is God? Jesus says it himself in this passage. There is no one greater than him. He is above all, is he not? We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We long for that, do we not? We long for that. There is great blessing in being a child of God, being one of his sheep. Well, let me give you just 2 points here in the time we have left, just 2 short points. And once again, we could spend a lot of time on this passage. We could really break this into different parts, but we do want to keep going through the Gospel of John. And there are other books that I would like to preach before I die too, so we will continue to work our way through. Let me give you the first point. 2 points today. I'm breaking all the rules today. Just 2 points, not 3. We have a good shepherd who is capable of blessing us. Let's think about that for a moment. His promises are not empty. They're not unfounded. They are backed up by who he is. We have a good shepherd who is capable of blessing us. What does he say? He is the Christ. Verses 24 and 25. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And I say once again to you, they knew exactly what Jesus had been saying about himself. They knew exactly what the disciples of Christ were saying about who this Christ, who this Jesus was. The previous man who had been healed by Jesus even told them, did he not? Not only that he was a prophet, but that he is indeed from God. He is the Christ. We saw this all the way back in his words that he tells us about the idea that he is the Christ. You remember that he was with the woman at the well. And she said, basically, we know that when Messiah comes, that is Christ, we know that when Messiah comes, he will disclose to us and show us all things. He will tell us all things. And what did Jesus say to her? He said to her, I who speak to you am. And we add the little word he there in italics to help us understand. I am he. He is who? He is Christ. Jesus clearly said to her, I am Christ. His works demonstrate who he is. I like as well, not only his words, because later on it says there that the scripture cannot be broken, right? His word will stand true. It will not fade away. Every jot, every tittle shall stand. Everything that is spoken about Christ will come to pass. All his promises that are recorded in Scripture will come to fruition, will they not? Because the Scripture cannot be broken. But his works demonstrate his identity as well. Because Jesus even said to them, if you do not believe me because of my words, look at my works. If I do not do the works of God, then don't believe me. But if I do the works of God, which obviously he was doing the works of God. Once again, we look back through the Gospel of John and we see people again and again saying, this has to be someone from God. Nicodemus. There was a man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, that came to Jesus by night. And he said, good teacher, we know that you must be from God, for no man can do this. What you are doing, all these miracles that you are doing. And once again, I remind you that John only gives us a little taste of the miracles of Jesus Christ. He says, there were numerous miracles that Jesus did that if we wrote them all down, the world would not even be able to contain what he had been doing. But he's only given us some here to give us a flavor, to give us evidence that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the one that works the works of God. I love the way that Jesus always points back to the Father. He doesn't simply just say, look what I did. He always says, I'm only doing what the Father shows me to do, and I only do it by his power. I do nothing of my own. I do it only by the leadership of God the Father. But he says, my works testify. In John chapter 9, verse 33, the man said that we had been healed, and he would know what's going on, would he not? If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They didn't heed his advice, though. They throw him out, do they not? Because they didn't give the answer. In verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, why are you angry with me, who is the Son of God? Powerful statements by Jesus. Powerful in that he said that he and the Father are one. He and the Father. Verse 30, such a simple statement. Once again, this is a great chapter when you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. I haven't taken the time to look back and see how they translate this portion of Scripture. But I tell you that Jesus clearly is saying that he and the Father are one, and the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. They accused him of blasphemy, and they said, you make yourself out to be God. There was no misunderstanding by them, because Jesus was clearly saying, I and the Father are one. Interesting the way that Jesus states that there in verse 30, because he uses a neuter. There are masculine, feminine, and neuter words in Greek. And so he does not use a masculine here. I and the Father are one person. He does not say that. John doesn't record that way, because Jesus would be basically making an error there. And we know Jesus doesn't make errors, right? He would be saying that I and the Father, there's no distinction between us. We're the same person. But we know that our God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so a masculine is not used here. It's a neuter. It's significant. See, going to school all those years just makes it so much better, doesn't it? I mean, there is really good theology when you do know the biblical languages, when you study it. He's saying, he's using that word in that form to show us essence. That's the idea, the theology of the Trinity. We have a God who is in three persons, yet one essence. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. They're divine. They're all God, yet they're one. They're three, yet they're one. Once again, there's been debates about this for centuries, hasn't there? But how can a human mind expect to understand the being of God completely? I mean, really. All we can understand is what he discloses to us and what he opens our eyes to understand, what he reveals to us. Amen? But clearly, the scripture teaches here, and Jesus clearly spoke and said, I and the Father are one. We are the same. And the Father is God, is he not? Jesus is saying, I am divine. And that's why they picked up stones to kill him, for which he said, for what good work are you going to stone me? And they said, not for a good work, but because you being a man say that you are God. And listen, Jesus did not refute that. He didn't say, no, you got it all wrong. You have it all wrong. In fact, Jesus comes back and rebukes them with the scriptures and says, and claims to be the Son of God. He ramps it up, does he not? They say, you say that you're the Christ, right? Speak plainly to us in verse 24. You say that you're the Christ. And he comes back and not only says, I'm the Christ, but I'm the Son of God. Which the Old Testament scriptures clearly told us that the Christ was the Son of God. Man, I'll tell you, man, it is crazy to me. I see it in my own life. I'm sure that you see it as well. These are scribes and Pharisees. They read the law all the time. And yet they were blind to it, were they not? Have you not as well read the scripture time after time and looked at passages, and then all of a sudden you realize something that you've never seen before? It's because revelation comes from God alone. The flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit that opens our eyes. And Jesus indeed is one with the Father. John has developed this, and he develops it all the way through the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, he starts his account with that statement, does he not? But later in John chapter 20, verse 28, remember that Thomas, doubting Thomas, when he looked at Jesus, and Jesus held out his hands, and he said, go ahead, stick your finger in the hole. He looked at him and he said, my Lord and my God. Now once again, Jehovah's Witnesses want to say, well, Jesus never said, you're right. That was just the view of Thomas. That's what they say. But look how Jesus responds. I was looking at this again yesterday. I just had my eyes open a little bit. Jesus said, because you have seen me and you have believed this, that I am your Lord and God, because you've seen me, now you believe it. Blessed are those, Thomas, who do not see, do not have the opportunity to stick their fingers in my nail prints, but yet they say, my Lord and my God. Yes, he did applaud him. Jesus and the Father are one. We have a good shepherd who is capable of providing for us because he is God. He is God. And he works in unison with the Father. I don't have time to really go into it, but the Father and the Son both hold us together, do they not? And I would add in there as well, the Holy Spirit seals us. It's a triune God that holds us together. No one is able to take us out of the Father's hand. No one is able to take us out of the hands of Jesus Christ who purchased us. And no one is able to break the seal that has been applied to us through the Holy Spirit. We are sealed until the day of redemption by God's Spirit. So we have a good shepherd who is capable of providing for us. We have a good shepherd who does provide for us. He's not just capable. He actually doesn't. He actually doesn't. These are promises. First of all, he gives us faith. You say, well, where do you see that at? I love what it says here. Listen once again. When the Jews were gathered together and they asked him that question, Jesus answered and said to them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear. What was the problem with these individuals that were rejecting Christ? They were not his sheep, but they didn't believe. People that are not his sheep do not believe. They can't believe, by the way. It's impossible to believe. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. But he gives to us faith. Once again, verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. He doesn't say, you just need to believe. He says, the reason that you don't believe is that you are not my sheep. It begins with the idea of the sheep, not with faith. Does that make sense? It begins with the sheep. Are you one of his sheep? Faith comes as a result of being one of his sheep. Faith is preceded by election. Ephesians chapter 1, amen? We were chosen in him. We were elected by him. We were predestined by him. It's all in God's word. When you look through those passages in Ephesians, you see once again, it's all God's work. And he simply says to those that are not his sheep, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Listen to this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Listen to this. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There are many, I was thinking about this on the way here, there are many that hear the word of God but don't hear the word of God. Right? There are many that have ears, but they don't have ears to hear. There are many that have eyes to that see physically, but they don't see spiritually. And the Word of God is saying here, faith comes by hearing. Not just hearing the Word of God physically, but spiritually. When God gives you ears to hear, then you believe, do you not? 1 Timothy. And the grace of our Lord was more abundant than all, with faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's in Christo. It's the idea of in Christ. Paul uses that phrase a lot. And the in, it can be translated in, with, by. In is a locative, a location. So our faith is in Christ. Not only does it point to the idea of the object of our faith, we're saved by Christ alone. We place our faith in him, do we not? But our faith, it resides in Christ. Where does our faith come from? It comes from Christ. We are saved by faith, by the grace of God. Listen once again, let me put it this way. With faith and love which are by Christ Jesus. You can translate it that way. In, with, by. Our faith is a gift to us from God. Hebrews says it this way. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Where does faith originate from? Not from us. Faith originates with Christ. He is the author of faith, and he is the perfecter of faith. Without him, there is no faith. And without his grace, there's nowhere to even start, is there? Say, by grace, through faith. He gives us faith. He gives us a relationship, a personal, intimate relationship. One thing I was thinking about, when you think of this passage here, Jesus is not giving us, he's not listing ways to become a sheep by doing certain things. He's not saying, do these things and you'll be one of my sheep. He's saying these are things that indicate that you are one of his sheep. Goes all the way back to the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart, and I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. Do you notice it comes first by the Spirit of God? We don't come to know God apart from the Spirit of God. And where does the Spirit of God come? It comes from God. They will all know me, saying, know the Lord. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Or Ezekiel 36. I will put my Spirit. This is the new covenant. He said, I'm bringing a new covenant to my people. Not like the old covenant, which failed because of the people, but I'm bringing a new covenant. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you. There's that word again. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. It's not an issue of us, once again, disciplining ourselves. It's, once again, an issue of God empowering us to obey Him. He brought us into a relationship through Christ, and He gives us safety and security by being one of His sheep. Eternal life in chapter 10, verse 10. I have come to give them life and to give it to them what? More abundantly. Jesus says in this passage, I give them, in verse 28, I give eternal life to them. Not just life, but eternal life. And they will never perish. Can you see the finality of that? Eternal life. Life that never ends. They will never perish. They will never decay. I think about that quite a bit because eternity is a long time, isn't it? I recognize that I don't have perfect love for God. Because even though I'm saved, I still, at times, I become worked up about thinking, God, eternity is a long time. I hope that I never mess up. I hope they don't do this. You become tired of me. But He promised that He will never grow tired of us. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them. Complete security in Christ. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who is greater than all, no one will be able to snatch them out of His hand. We can't even take ourselves out of His hand. Last night, I was thinking, God, just let me depart. Honestly, I told Danny, I had two options in mind. One, die. Honestly. Die. The second one's go to the hospital, to the emergency room. And I was definitely leaning toward the first one. Die. I wanted to die last night. It was so painful. I can't even explain it to you. Some of you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Excruciating pain. Like I told someone this morning, like an elbow in your temple with 1,000 pounds on it. I don't know how to even describe it. Just excruciating. Lord, take me out of here. I mean, how bad was it? Way in the back of my mind, I even thought, take yourself out of this. But to be honest with you, I did. That's pretty bad pain, isn't it? That's where I was at last night. I take myself out of this. Because I can't live like this. But no one can take us out of His hand. We can't even take ourselves out of His hand. He is greater than us, is He not? He overrides us. He protects us even from ourselves. He protects us. I give God glory for that. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. I love this. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. It's all for Him. We've been sealed until the day of redemption. We are safe and secure in the Father's hand, and He has given to us a good shepherd who watches over us. I want to encourage you to turn to the Good Shepherd. I don't know what you're going through in life, but you will find rest in the Good Shepherd. He is faithful. He is greater than our sin, is he not? He's obviously greater than our own weaknesses. He is above all. And the Bible says this, just a word of encouragement to close with today. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you will be also. We long for the return of our Savior. Though His Spirit lives in us, though He is present with us in the Spirit, and though we are present with Him in the heavenly places, we long for our Savior to return so that we see Him face to face, so that we hear His voice, so that we see Him and we are made to be just like Him. What a glorious day, amen? What a glorious day. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the Good Shepherd that you have given to us. Forgive us of our sins, Father, when we fail to trust you. Would you, Lord, give us more faith? Would you help us to grow in our faith, in our belief in you, to believe in our Heavenly Father, and to believe in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, I pray if there's one here that has never trusted Christ, Lord, would you open their eyes today? Would you, with your voice, would you call them today? And we pray this in Christ's name.